I'm going to be teaching particularly on verses 5 to 10, but I'll read from verse 3 because it's the kind of the intro of the backstory, if you like, of where Jude is taking us. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I wanted to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They served as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand. And the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Let me pray before we start. Almighty God, giver of life, speak through me this morning. Give us eyes to see the spiritual truths that you set before us today. And as a result, lives that are more like Christ today than yesterday. And we ask this for your honour and praise. Amen. The purpose of an act of remembrance is something to remember from something that's particularly significant in the past, isn't it? Something that we can perhaps give thanks for or learn from. So as we look back on something significant, it will impact the way that we live in the present and perhaps will determine our course for the future. Most of us, I guess, probably can't remember what we had for lunch on Monday. For me, it was of little significance. Perhaps unless you had a nasty allergic reaction, it's not really worth remembering for you either. But remembering the birth of a child, or the end of a war, or the coming together of two people in marriage, are all moments of considerable significance to individuals or a nation. And therefore, a right remembrance of that significant event should rightly impact both the present and the future. Note I say a right remembrance. If the parents hadn't taking careful note of which ward their newborn baby had been put into, or perhaps the distinguishing features if you were to marry an identical twin, it not only could be embarrassing, but life endangering. This lack of notice and disregard for reality had a costly result for Yoshio Yamakawa. Mr. Yamakawa was reputedly a Japanese soldier posted to the remote Philippine island some 600 miles away from Manila shortly before the end of World War II. At that time, there was fierce fighting between the Japanese and the Americans in that part of the Philippines. Mr. Yamakawa failed, though, to take seriously or even believe when the leaflets were dropped over the Philippine Islands to alert people that the war was over, that it was indeed over. Some of you may have heard this, but unbelievably, he didn't emerge out of the Philippine jungle until 2005. Age 87. What a waste of 60 years. And what danger, or worse, came about for anyone perhaps who landed on his island. For those of you who were here last week and looked at the first four verses of Jude's letter, you'll recall how Jude acknowledges that the topic of his letter was not what he first wanted to write. He wanted to speak to them about their shared salvation, but his original intention was superseded by a more pressing subject that he needed to address. Let me read to you again verses 3 and 4 as a recap. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So the new topic that Jude, Jesus' earthly brother, is writing about is a warning about their faith. The good news of salvation through Jesus is under attack. So the battle is on. That's the scene. And our enemy, covert individuals, have secretly slipped in among the followers of Christ. So in summary, from the first four verses, the focus Jude gives to the reader is to encourage Christians, the body of Christ, to contend for the faith. Not just any faith, but the faith. Notice that once for all, entrusted to the saints. So the saints used in this way was simply the word that means set apart, called to be holy, i.e. all who know Jesus as their personal saviour and boss. The word contend, as Tim insinuated earlier, was a word that 2,000 years ago was the same word that was used in the context of gladiators in the Roman arena. It was battle speak. And that is what Christians were to do as they lived out their faith. They were to strive with every fibre of their bodies. They were to protect the good news of Jesus that had been handed down to them by the apostles. And that is why it's necessary to contend so fervently. Well, verse 4 tells us that certain individuals had secretly and very subtly slipped into the fellowship of believers and were intent on taking the gospel, this precious faith, this diamond, if you like, and chipping away at it, or maybe adding a bit of a colour with a felt tip, twisting it, so that the grace of God, his undeserved forgiveness, became a license for saying and living as though sin didn't matter. So we see from verse 4 that although these ungodly people look no different to the true followers of Jesus, Jude tells us that they can be identified by their ungodly living, immorality, and by their false teaching. Did you spot that? Teaching that denies that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you found Jude a challenge to understand at first, or perhaps second or even third time of reading, then you're not alone. Jude's brevity and directness is not dissimilar to a typical surgeon's clipped and clinical diagnosis of a potentially fatal situation. Apologies to any surgeons who are here today. Or perhaps a military officer, their battle brief to a platoon of soldiers. It is short, to the point, but Jude packs a punch with sufficient detail for his readers. But with God's help, it's enough to understand and tackle the objective. The challenge for us is, will we heed the warning and consequently live? Or will we be distracted? Will we leave sin unchecked? and suffer the deadly consequences. This is a call to all of us hearing these words today. I put myself first. I've had to sweat and wrestle with these verses prior to standing up here. Will we sit up and take heed of Jude's warning? Maybe we'll need to go home and mull this over, pray this over, chat this over. Or will we just slumber on, thinking about what we'll have for lunch, or where, perhaps where our next holiday will be, and sleepwalk onto a minefield? In today's passage, verses 5 to 10, the passage can be divided into two parts. If you're taking notes, firstly, remembrance of the past, and second, a warning of dreamers in the present. So in verses 5 to 7, he reminds his readers of critical lessons from Israel's history with the purpose of identifying a lethal enemy. By identifying dangerous dreamers in the present, his aim is to save lives today and therefore souls for eternity. It's vital to be discerning about the threats to the gospel. If Jude is making his readers as uncomfortable as he's doing out of a deep love, then that's a good position to be, isn't it? And he cares for the reader's spiritual well-being above all things, from what I can see. So let's dive into our text together. It seems, let's tackle this first part, remembrance of the past. Let me reread 5 to 7. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for the judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So these verses, 5 to 7, are a trio, aren't they, of former judgments of God on sinners. Throughout Scripture, God frequently reminds us of past judgments. You may have noticed that. In order to warn those tempted to sin in a similar way, so that we may be forewarned. He's a good God who loves his people. God warns us to discern and therefore rout out dangerous thinking, speaking, and living, both within ourselves and potentially among those around us who influence us. And in these verses, there seem to be three key moments in Israel's foundation, don't there? Let's just briefly consider why Jude wants us to remind people of these particular situations. So firstly, we've got the Israelites. Look down with me at verse 5. I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. As some of you will know, God miraculously rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, led them safely through the desert, chased by thousands of chariots and cavalry, dried up a path in the middle of a sea, and literally washed away the Egyptian army by closing the sea over them as they chased his people down. But it wasn't long before they forgot this miracle of rescue, and disassociated God from daily provision. This distrust in the Lord who had led them out of slavery and fed them and watered them daily led to a whole generation being destroyed. They didn't bite the hand that fed them, but they moaned against the hand that fed them. And the result eventually was the punishment of death. Consider that next time you're tempted to moan. When was the last time you took air to breathe? Or you just sort of took for granted the money in your bank? Or perhaps what you're wearing today? Familiarity of provision certainly does bring contempt, doesn't it? And that's a very dangerous place to be with God. I know we don't think about it much, but God does. The second remembrance is that Jude takes us to is a time when certain angels took it upon themselves to abandon their God-given privileged positions. And from the information Jude gives us, we can't be sure exactly what the angels' motivations are. But they are up to usurp God's authority, aren't they? They seem to take it upon themselves to disregard their God-given positions and go for a sort of self-promotion, a step up in life, if you like. What we can be sure is that the consequence of such dissatisfaction and, again, distrust as to God's good purposes for them led to what I can only read as a one-way ticket to hell. The reputations, if not the details, of the story of what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are like in Genesis 19 is infamous. If you want to look up the grotesque story of attempted homosexual gang rape, I suggest you do it without the children around. These people who blatantly shun the sanctity of life and natural order, disregarding God's blueprint of a monogamous, lifelong relationship being the only truly joyful context for sex, reap the same consequence as the unbelieving Israelites and the power-grabbing angels, the punishment of eternal fire. I wonder in what areas you're in danger of assuming that certain patterns of living don't matter too much. I wonder in what areas you're writing yourself a credit note of God's grace. I know I've certainly sinned in this area with regard to having a lower view of self-control with alcohol. Not that there's any of my middle-class friends who would ever have picked me up on it. I wonder where you're tempted to go soft on sin and automatically assume God's grace. Self-control is the big one which bubbles over into so many areas of life, isn't it? Late nights resulting in anorexic times with the Lord in the morning. Lack of prayer for those you said you would pray for or you should pray for. The disproportionate amount of time perhaps you spend thinking about your own food, your clothes, hobbies, toys, while those within your reach to go hungry or cold or neglected this winter. I was challenged once by the late John Chapman, some of whom you will have heard of. "Nick," he said, "there's nothing wrong with toys or reading the newspaper or internet blogs and Facebook," is what he would have said. I'm not sure if Facebook was around when Chapo was around. "So long as you're giving a greater proportion and a devotion of your heart and time to the Lord and your neighbour." And those words still clearly ring in my ears, and over the years I've come to thank God for John's challenge to me. And although I continue to battle with sin in several of these areas, God's grace has proved stronger than my self-control. And little by little, my daily times with the Lord grow richer, and my indulgences on myself weaken. So let's move to the second part of our passage, 8 to 10. Warning of dreamers in the present. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. I can almost see question marks over your heads. There was one over mine. These are certainly strange goings on, aren't they? And unfamiliar for most of us. It's undoubtedly one of the sort of, I suppose it's the big question mark in this letter, or it was for me. It's worth noting that celestial beings probably refers to the angels who understood who were understood in Jude's day to have communicated God's laws to Moses, and so the false teachers slander them by rejecting the authority of the revelation that they communicate. So the story of the Archangel Michael comes from a book well known in Jude's day, much less so for us, but perhaps a bit like C.S. Lewis would be in 1500 years' time. He will be much less familiar, won't he, to Christians? And in the same way, this story is not very familiar with us. The Bible sheds no further light on it, so it wouldn't be wise to speculate beyond what Jude chooses to say. Now, I'm not a Greek reader, but I understand from scholars that in the original Greek, this sentence literally reads, in verse 8, "filthy dreamers." Filthy, inasmuch as sin is a stench in the nostrils of a pure and holy God, and dreamers, inasmuch as delusion is a dream. When I was a reservist in the army, I remember doing my first night exercise when we were dropped off by a truck in the middle of the night and told to defend a position from incoming enemy. It was pitch dark and there were trees around us, weapons were loaded. I could hear explosions and flashes as grenades went off in the darkness and ferocious shouting somewhere away and other identified noises close at hand. It was very unsettling. I didn't have any idea when to move or in what direction to go. That was until I was handed a pair of night vision goggles, which when put on were just as clear as if somebody had switched on a green light in the forest. All became clear, and our units of men were able to discern where and when to move to stay safe and defend ourselves against the incoming enemy. And so it is in verse 8 that Jude gives us the spiritual night vision goggles so that we can spot these godless individuals, these false teachers, these insurgents, enemies of Jesus. It's worth noting what these dreamers, who follow their own wishful thinking, end up doing. Look down at me, with me rather, at verse 8. They pollute their own bodies, mirroring the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, don't they? They reject authority in the same way that the angels do, in verse 6. And we're told at the end of verse 8 that they slander celestial beings. I think this is the reason Jude includes verses 9 and 10 in his letter. He's making a contrast, is he not, between how Michael speaks, on one hand, respectfully, not judging the devil, but leaving God to do that, and how different these false teachers are in the way that they make judgments on things they don't even understand. Their words are wild and unguarded, verse 10. They speak abusively against what they don't understand. Note how these false teachers make their decisions on what is true or moral. They rationalize everything according to what they decide for themselves feels good. They make their choices based on instinct, just like animals do. And the lesson for us here, then, has to be slow to judge and quick to base our decisions on God's revealed wisdom. And we can only do that by knowing the scriptures more and more, can't we? And being quick to keep God in his rightful place as the one who will one day judge all people. So as I conclude, can I caution us not to go on a witch hunt this afternoon or down at the memorial service in a few minutes? In the first instance, I would like us to examine our own hearts in areas where we've been or likely to go soft on sin. So much easier to point the finger at others, isn't it? Let us allow Jude to call us back as we remember the consequences of sin in history and remember the treasure we have in the Lord Jesus, whose our sin was dealt with on the cross once and for all. What a treasure. What a diamond. I'm going to finish with the words from the last verse of Jude. Perhaps we can say it together. Verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.